Welcome to our services this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're so thankful to have you here and glad that you've decided to worship with us as we come together and encourage one another and strengthen each other, devote an hour of our time to worship and Bible study. I'm not the regular preacher if you're visiting, so if you're wondering why someone like me, at the end of the service, you're wondering why they allowed someone like me to speak, they let some of us young people have an opportunity to speak for the congregation and give a little practice, and hopefully we can edify you. And I have a wonderful sermon for you tonight. The best sermon I've ever gotten up. If we could just find someone who could preach it decently, maybe we'll get something out of it. But the lesson I'm preaching tonight, originally we studied this with a high school and college Devo class. So about a 10-minute study that I turned into an hour and a half sermon, which I'm going to try to preach in 40 minutes. So we'll see how it goes. We'll do a brief review or an introduction, depending on where you're at in your Bible study, of King David's rise to the throne. I'll give you a Cliff Notes version of it. You remember, Saul was the first king of Israel. The Israelites wanted a king, and God warned them against it, so he finally gave them what they asked for and told them they'd be sorry for it. And Saul was their first king, and he made several big mistakes, which resulted in him losing the kingdom. So David becomes anointed king by Samuel before Saul actually died, but he was anointed as being shown that he was the king that God had chosen to take the place of Saul. And when Saul finds out that David is aspiring to the throne, he doesn't like that a lot. And so Saul chases David and trying to kill him. And David, constantly on the run, trying to get away from Saul and his anger and vengeance. And it says in 1 Samuel 22 that David departed from there, this is verse 1, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And it says that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. This is the beginning of David's, I'm not sure what you'd call this, not an army at this point, but his warriors that he's gathering together to help fight, defend himself against Saul, but also to fight God's enemies, the Philistines and those who are around. And he started out with this small group of 400 men, and it eventually grew to be about 600. The rest of my sermon is going to be taken from 2 Samuel chapter 23, if you want to turn there. I'm going to have most of it on the board, but it might be small to read, and it might be good for you to be turned there so you can read what's going on. So David has this small group of men that he goes around with him to help him. Eventually, Saul is killed in battle, and David assumes the throne. And when David takes over Saul's army, he leaves things pretty well like Saul had them. He made some changes, he made some improvements. But he always had a special place for this initial 400 or 600 that helped him get started. And he had special positions for some of these men. And out of these 400 men or 600 men, there were 30 that really stood out. And my lesson is going to be from 2 Samuel 23, but there's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11. And I want to quote, we're not going to go to 1 Corinthians, say it again, Chronicles 11, but I want to quote what it says as it introduces this section. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. It says, now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. He's going to introduce you to some of the chief of his mighty men that helped him. In 2 Samuel 23, he gives a list of about, starting in verse 24, he gives a list of these men. And as interesting as it sounds to study a list of men, I'm not going to do that, but I want to pick out some of them, just a few of them to highlight, and then we'll move on to something else. But these 30 men, he had a group of 30 men that he generally kept with him as his special troops that he kept close to him. And some of them were his bodyguards, for example. And if some would die, he might replace them, but usually it was around 30 people. The first one in the list is Asahel, the brother of Joab, and he's an interesting character in and of himself. When Saul died, Abner was his chief commander, so when Saul died, he wanted to make Saul's son Ishbosheth king rather than David. It says in that story that Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. He was fast. He could run. And so he chased Abner because he was basically defying God's desire for who wanted to be king, and he says he ended up being killed by Abner's spear. This was pretty early on. And so, as he died, I'm sure others got replaced in his 30. And eventually, his brother, Joab, which is mentioned in this list, avenged his death. And that's how Joab became the captain of the host, or the commander of all of David's army. And after he stormed the fortress of Zion, those things together, David put him in charge of all the army. So Joab is the commander of all the army, and that's the significance of Asahel being his brother. He was a mighty he was a mighty man that was important in David's work, and he was faithful to David. A couple other names I want to mention together is Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, and Uriah the Hittite. You might recognize the name Uriah the Hittite. That was Bathsheba's husband. And you remember the stories of how he stole Uriah's wife, ended up having Uriah killed, but it's interesting to find out that he was one of the original men that helped David rise to power. He was one of his special 30 out of all of his army. It says Uriah was, and it says that in the other account, that he was one of his mighty men. Eliam happens to be the father of Bathsheba. So David did a lot of damage to that family when he committed that sin with Bathsheba. It says when David inquired about the woman, they answered, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? But we're not going to focus on the 30. Of the 30, these were his special men. But then if you go up to verse 18, he tells an account of two men that were special out of this group. We read about two mighty men that did some pretty cool things. And so he tells a story, first of all, of Abishai in verse 18. It says that Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He swung his spear against 300 bands, killing them, and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became the commander. However, he did not attain unto the three. And we'll talk about differences in text in a minute, but we learn more about Abishai in other places. Of course, it says that he is Joab's brother, so he was Asahel's brother. There's three brothers who are all high up in the army of King David. And we learned that he was the only one who accompanied David in the incident when he went into the camp of Saul and had opportunity to kill Saul. He said, hey, let me kill Saul right now. I'll drop my spear right through him. And David said, no, I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And David stopped him and took the spear and the jar of water from Saul. He was the privileged one, the only one that went with David in that account. We also learned that when Absalom rebelled, he was a commander of one-third of David's army when they were fighting him. We read that he killed Ishbi-Benob, who was a Philistine giant who threatened David's life. Man did a lot of stuff. And then we learn here that he killed 300 people with his spear. This man was a man's man. He was a soldier of soldiers. He was fearless and courageous. And it's pretty impressive. This is probably his most significant feat because of all the things that he pulls out to show that he was chief of the 30, or perhaps your version might say chief of the three. There's a question about how that should be translated, but the fact that that's pulled out, that's probably his most famous feat that people would remember if they thought of Abishai. There's some question about whether it says he's a chief of the 30 or chief of the three. There may be that of the 30, he's going to list two men out of the 30 who are the greatest, or there may be a group of three beyond the 30, and he's just giving two of those names. I tend to think that he's picking two men out of the 30 that's not listed below, but that's really beside the point. Then he goes on to mention Benaiah. We read in verses 20-23, it says, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down with him to him with a staff, snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name besides the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. It says here that he killed two Ariels, which your version may say something like lion-like men, or may even just say lions. The meaning of Ariel is pretty uncertain. They don't know what exactly that's referring to, but it seems to be related to the word lion. Some of the translations will say lion-like men. It could also refer to princes, sons of the king, and that would be a significant thing if he killed the king of Moab, two sons. So depending on how you take it, they knew what he was referring to, and that was one thing that he did that gained him notoriety. It says that he killed a lion in a pit. Killing a lion in a pit, you can just imagine a lion being very defensive when he's backed into a corner. And I don't know if the lion was bothering the people. I don't know if he was a nuisance. I'm not sure exactly how he found himself in a pit with a lion. There's a question about whether it was actually a pit or maybe just a cave. But this was an event that gained him great fame for doing this and probably saved the day. When the snow had fallen, maybe the lion was cold and hungry and more vicious. Either way, fighting a lion is not something that an average person is willing to do. So he was a tough man. He kills an Egyptian with his own spear. An Egyptian apparently was a warrior. He went down with just a staff, took the spear away from the Egyptian, and killed the Egyptian with his own spear. That would be pretty interesting to witness how he accomplished that. But if you read on later in later accounts, you find that he would actually remain faithful to Solomon, who took the kingdom over from David, and was eventually raised to the commander-in-chief by Solomon. Benaiah ended up being the commander of all of Solomon's armies. When Solomon became king, his older brother, Adonijah, thought it wasn't fair that his younger brother was king, and he wanted to become king. And so Joab, who I already mentioned, was David's commander-in-chief. He was on the side of Adonijah. And Joab supported that, the overthrow of Solomon, so that Adonijah could be king. And so Solomon sent this man, Benaiah, to kill Joab, and then make him commander-in-chief instead. So Benaiah was a pretty tough guy also. I can imagine that, you know, these guys we're talking about, I can imagine little Israelite boys growing up, you know, picking up sticks. You know, they're just playing around, pretending to be soldiers. And these might be, let's play the three warrior brothers, you know. You be Asahel, and I'll be Abishai, and you be Joab, and you know, these are people who are famous. They had a name for their deeds. That's why they're mentioned here. They were valiant men that people recognized, and he wanted to draw this out at the end of David's career and say these are men were significant in the life of David and accomplished a lot of things. Someone might say, well, you know, I don't want to be Asahel, you get killed. And he said, well, Joab does too. I can just, that some reason that just, I can imagine that happening. But if you pay attention, if you were paying attention, you will notice that for both of these men, the following phrase is used. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. Read about Benaiah, he was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3, and David set him over his bodyguard. And you've got to be wondering, okay, well, who's the 3? Because these guys are pretty awesome guys. They were wonderful soldiers. They were well known. Who are the 3 he's referring to? If you look back up in verse 8, I believe these are the 3 he's referencing. These are the 3 that even exceeded the fame and the accomplishments of the 2 that we studied, who are even greater than the 30 that we studied, or we talked about before, who were greater than the 400 that were special to David. So we're talking about the top of the top of the top. These are the guys. And these are who we're going to focus on tonight. We're going to look at these guys and see what we can learn from them. First one you read about is supposed to be pronounced Yashobam, but we live in East Texas, and Mr. Harrell talked about the whole pronunciation thing, so I call him Jashobam. And so I'm going to call him Jashobam or Joshobam, but actually if you look in 2 Samuel 23, you're probably scratching your head because that's not his name listed there. But the name listed there is too hard to pronounce, so I'm going to go with the name given in 1 Chronicles 11. So these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshobashibeth, he was a Tahlemonite. He was chief of the 3. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. If you're reading the King James or a version close to that, this verse probably reads quite differently than that. And there's a lot of corruption in the original text here as far as what his proper name was supposed to be, whether it should say he lifted up his spear or it says that his name was Adino the Eznite. There's even some question about whether he killed 800 or 300. So you might want to go study that sometime if you're bored. Just want to know what I tend to think that the English Standard Version is the most correct. They're using information that's in 1 Chronicles 11 plus some knowledge about what makes sense in Hebrew. For example, with his proper name where it says the Taxamite. If you read it the way King James does, the Hebrew doesn't even make sense. So there may be some, the 800 versus 300, you could go either way on that. But in the King James and the New King James says that he was chief of the captains. The word there has to do with 3, but it can also mean captains. There's a lot of things about this scripture, but one thing we do see is that at one time, this man killed 800 men, which I think is the true reading. If you read in 1 Chronicles, it says he raised his spear against, or he fought 300 men. I think that he probably maybe fought 800 men and killed 300 of them. I'm not sure the answer to that. But even if he killed, it was 800 or 300, you've got to be impressed that at one time, this one man killed 300 people. On a full Sunday morning, in our auditorium, we never have 300 people. I mean, we may have at some point, but we don't usually have 300 people. I'd be scared to fight 2 of y'all. If there was 300 of you, I'm a coward, I'll admit it. It's impressive that he killed 3 or even 800 at one time. 800 is not quite that outrageous because you think of what Shamgar did or maybe what Samson did with the jawbone of a donkey. This is kind of comparable. Oh, that's way too much factual information. But I want you to be impressed by the fact that he stood against this many men and fought them. We'll come back to him a little bit later. The next one you read about is Eleazar in verse 9 and 10. It says, and next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Hohai. He was with David when they defiled the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And this is not to be confused with Eleazar, the son of Aaron. That was a different time period. Notice here that everyone else retreated. Okay, the Philistines have gathered to battle, the men of Israel. The Philistines are the enemies of the Israelites. God, and we'll talk about that a little more, but God has told them, you know, these are your enemies. And the men of Israel withdrew. Everybody except for Eleazar. He stood his ground. He fights until the point of exhaustion. His hand was weary. I don't know how many Philistines he fought, but he fought them all by himself. When everybody else ran away, it says he fought till his hand was weary. It says his hand clung to the sword. Various interpretations of this. Josephus says it stuck to his sword because there was so much blood dried to his hand that it was literally stuck. A lot of people think because of his exhaustion and exertion that he had, that he had a cramp in his hand and he couldn't let go of the sword. Or maybe he was just unwilling to let go. These are God's enemies, and I'm going to fight to the death. I don't care how tired I get. Even though he was worn out, you know, he continued to fight. And only after he whipped them did everybody else come back to collect the booty, to collect the reward, to strip the slain, is what it says. So he on his own fought how many ever Philistines this was. Shema, another man, has a similar story to Eleazar. It says, and next to him was Shema, the son of Aji, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Apparently this bean patch or lentil patch was very important, either strategically or economically. There was something very important about this. This is why it's mentioned here. And it's interesting that he alone was willing to stand against the Philistines when everyone else was not there to back him up. These are the three that are the three that the other two could not attain to. These men had courage and strength that the others did not have. They performed feats that the others could not perform or did not perform. So we're going to look at these this evening, and see what we can learn from these men. Try to first realize that we are in a spiritual battle. We can't ever forget that. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 17 through 19, says that to the King of Kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He tells Timothy, this charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. We're supposed to wage the good warfare. We're in a battle. He says some people they're rejecting this and they've made shipwreck of their faith. But we're not in a physical battle. In 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And of course, we're all familiar with Ephesians 6 when he gives us what our armor is in this spiritual battle, but he begins by saying in verse 10, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world's rulers, the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I think far too often we take this battle too lightly. I know I do. I'm not always taking it as seriously as I should. We are in a spiritual battle. It's God's forces against Satan's forces. We're not fighting the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines, but we're fighting the devil and his angels. We are engaged in this conflict, and we have a choice of what kind of battle we're going to wage. The obvious thing is you have to at least join the army, right, if you're going to be in this battle. And some of us eagerly join the army. I mean, after all, you're promised 3 square meals a day. The pay's great, you know. Think about the reward. I get a mansion, a silver line. It's a way to meet new people. Some of us just join out of a sense of obligation. Everybody expects me to, so I'm going to do it. Or some do it out of fear of punishment or fear of what others will think about them. Or some people just do it because everybody else is doing it. All my friends, you know, getting baptized, so I think I need to do it. But some of us decide to join and actually join the fight. But some of us then decide to go beyond the call of duty, like the 30 did. They performed heroic acts that others weren't willing or able to do. And then there's some who want to do better than that. They want to be the best of the best. And that's what we need to do, is aspire to be the best of the best. Not that we can be better than everybody else, but that we can be the best soldier in this battle that we can be for God. So tonight we're going to look at the becoming one of the three. And that was just my introduction. I'm just getting started now. So we're going to look at the characteristics of the elite soldier for God. You know, there's some characteristics that must be true of any soldier of Christ. You know, Hebrews 12 encourages us to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. You know, we've got to get rid of sin that's holding us back. You know, these men would not have been able to accomplish any of these deeds if they had been weighed down with chains and anything else that would hinder them. 2 Timothy 2:3, he tells Timothy, no soldier, you know, gets entangled in the world's affairs. You've got to set aside the cares of the world and focus on your job. And every soldier has to take up armor. You're not going to go into war without armor on. And every soldier has these characteristics, but we want to go beyond the basics. We don't want to be just in the army of God. David had thousands of people in his army. We want to be better than that. We want to go take it to the next level, and then take it to the next level. How are we going to do that? Well, if we study the traits of these men, maybe we can learn something. One character trait of these men that just jump right out at you is their tremendous amount of courage. Go against 300 men with a spear. You know, maybe with a bow and arrow from a long ways away. Okay? You know, but with a spear, hand-to-hand combat, 300 men fighting them at one time. To stand against the Philistines on your own and fight against them takes a tremendous amount of courage. The rest of the Israelites turned their back and ran, but not these men. Not Eleazar, not Shema. They fought anyways. And there's no way that a man could accomplish these great deeds on their own. They knew that. They knew going into that. If they were doing it on their own, what the result was going to be. Can a man on his own do those things? Only a fool would try to do that if he didn't believe that he had some type of help. They knew God was with them, and they knew they were fighting God's enemies. Joshua 13, he said, look, you got to fight these people. And he even mentions the Philistines and talks about how what a thorn they're going to be in their side. But they also knew what God's promise was. You know, Joshua 23 and verse 10, Joshua says, one man of you shall chase 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. He was telling him, when you go in and take the land, you are just going to destroy the people. You are going to wipe them out because you have God on your side. One man will chase 1,000. It goes back to what Moses said in Leviticus, in Leviticus 3, or 26. He said, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, in verse 7, he says, you shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. This was God's promise. They were fighting God's battle, and they had God's promise. If you're going to have spiritual courage, it all depends on your faith. You know, they trusted God's promises, and they acted on that trust. And isn't that the definition of faith? You know, faith definitely includes believing that there is a God, and it includes believing that this is the Word of God, but it's much more than just that. It's believing it to the point that you're willing to trust Him. I've seen God's truth, I've seen His actions, and now I trust Him with my life. That's what faith is all about. Well, you may be facing a host of spiritual enemies, or you may be fighting one gigantic enemy, some sin or some struggle or some enemy that you are fighting, that you're struggling with. Do you believe God's promises? Do you really believe in God and trust Him? You know, James chapter 2 says, prove it. He says, well, you say you have faith, you know, without your works. I have faith. I'll show that with my works. I'm going to prove that. And you know, sometimes God's instructions just don't make sense. I talked about that a little bit Wednesday night. You know, the walls of Jericho. God said, march around it. One time every day, and then the seventh day, march around it 7 times. That does not make any sense. But they had to act on faith. They knew what God said before happened, happened. And what God says is going to happen this time is going to happen. God's commands don't make sense. I've talked about sending the singers out in front of the army. It doesn't make any sense. What kind of plan is that? But God's plan will always work. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's plan will always... I didn't always believe that. I always try to handle things on my own. I can do it better my own way. Sometimes God's instructions don't seem fair. It's just not fair that I have to do this. Sometimes His instructions are hard. I can't do that. It's just too hard. This enemy is too hard for me. But do we obey anyway? That's the question. Sometimes we have internal spiritual battles, things that we struggle with on our own. Take a moment to think about it. What are your personal spiritual battles that you're facing? Do they seem big? Do they seem difficult? Do you feel overwhelmed by them? Now think, what does God tell me to do about it? Just do it. Maybe it's confession. I know that I need to confess this sin to whoever I sinned against, be it my wife, my friend, the church. I'm struggling with this. James 5:15 says, confess your sin to one another. Is it hard? It might be hard. Does it make sense? It might not make sense. Is it fair? It may not seem fair. But you do it anyways. And you know what? You find out God was right to begin with. I should have done that 15 years ago. Maybe it's forgiveness. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive one another. Well, that's hard. That person hurt me bad. It's not fair that I have to forgive that person. I don't care how sorry they are. It's too hard. Well, it doesn't matter. You do it anyway. What about being thankful in all circumstances? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I don't want to be thankful. I have nothing to be thankful about. I refuse to be thankful. It's not fair. Life is not fair, and I will not be thankful in all circumstances. Maybe it's returning good for evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That command is hard. I'm struggling with that. I can't do that. It's not fair. God's plan doesn't make sense. What makes sense is I should retaliate and do what is my right to do. Maybe it's loving your wife or submitting to your husband. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, take that leap of faith and just do what God says. Just do it. Fight God's enemies in His way, and His plan will always work. We can also have external spiritual battles. Maybe it's our war against this culture that we live in. It's just so full of sin, trying to harm the spreading of the gospel. Maybe it's false religions. Maybe it's false doctrine in the church and out of the church. These are spiritual battles that we all are engaged in, and we've got to be active in doing that. And it's a matter of, are we going to step out there and take on enemies of God, ourselves, or are we going to stand back and wait and see if someone else is going to do it so that we can come back later and protect the spoil? We want to be men like these three elites. We're going to do God's will. We're going to step out there and do it. If it's hard, we're going to stand out there and do it. If it's difficult, and I'll do it to the point of exhaustion if I have to. And if we do that, we'll be able to say of ourselves what was said of the Israelites as they conquered the promised land. It says, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. I guarantee you that if you do God's will, and you come out on the other side, you will look back and say, God kept every promise that He made. I followed His command, and it turned out the way it was supposed to. And we'll talk about victory a little bit later, but we've got to take that step of faith and do what He says. And you may be thinking, well, I just don't have that kind of faith. I just don't. Where am I going to get that strong faith? Well, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You'll get that faith by getting in the Word. You've got to get in the Word. As you read how God kept His promises, how He punished those who disobeyed Him and rewarded those who obeyed Him, that'll increase your faith. If you study men like this, you say, you know, they had faith and strength to stand up against their enemies. I think I can do it too. Of course, true faith results in courage because you know that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You know that if God is for you, who can be against you? Why would we ever let fear stop us from obeying when we know that we're doing God's will? 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. So we look at these men and we see their great acts of courage and faith. You can't really separate courage from faith. It's got to be based on your faith. But then you notice another quality of these men is their willingness to stand alone. You know, some are in the army. They're glad to be in the Lord's army. But they're only going to fight when everybody else is, or when it's at least likely that we're going to win the battle. But when things are going to get difficult, when someone perhaps starts teaching false doctrine in the church, we'll let somebody else take care of that. Or if there's someone living in sin and it's affecting, having influence on the church, we'll just let the elders take care of it. We'll let somebody else do that. We're not willing to stand up ourselves to do that. When things get bad, I'll just leave the church and I'll go somewhere else. Instead of standing up and fighting, you're going to turn and run. You know, as God's people, we should never have to fight alone. You know, and if we are fighting alone any type of battle, it's either because we're not reaching out for help or the church has just failed to do its job. We should never have to take on any battle on our own. Unfortunately, there are times when you will have to fight alone. And truly, there are some battles that only you can fight. But we should be helping each other. And these men, Eleazar and Shema, should have been able to depend on their fellow soldiers to engage in battle with them. But everyone retreated. And they were there alone. What are they going to do? It's the moment of decision. Am I going to stand here and fight, or am I going to turn and run like they did? They didn't expect everyone else to retreat. They expected to engage in battle just like they always did. And I think of people in the Bible who were willing to stand alone. Probably the first person that came to mind was Noah. I mean, the whole world was wicked. Everybody. Except Noah. He said, I'm not going to follow what the culture says I have to do. I'm not going to follow what everybody else is doing. I'm going to follow the true and living God. You think about David against Goliath. David was appalled that nobody was out here to challenge this man who was blaspheming the Holy God. He said, you know, suit me up. I'll go fight him. I don't care if everybody else is unwilling. I'm going to do it. We think about Joshua's challenge. Think about Joshua's challenge to the people. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether it's the gods the Father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but after me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose what you want to do, but regardless of what you choose, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He was willing to stand alone and do whatever it took to serve the Lord, no matter what everybody else did. And of course, the ultimate example, Jesus, says in Mark 14:50, they all left him and fled. When his closest friends, who should have been there with him all the way to the end, deserted him, he didn't say, fine, I quit too. It's too hard. He went on ahead and completed the task that God had given him to accomplish. And you look in the life of Paul, you know, he's one of the heroes of the Bible because of his willingness to do what God said, no matter what happened to him. If you look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 to 18, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. He says, may it not be charged against them. He still had a good attitude towards these people, but the fact is, everybody left him alone. He was there by himself. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He was all alone. No, he wasn't all alone. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with these great men of faith that we studied. Got David's mighty men. They weren't alone. You know, if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter how many Philistines there are. He could have fought 5 million of them. With the Lord on his side, he would have won. Willing to stand alone regardless of what anybody else does. Are we willing to do that? Ask yourself seriously. Am I just going along with everybody else? Or am I doing what I'm doing because that's what God expects me to do regardless of what everybody else does? If I think God wants me to do this and everybody else thinks I should do that, I'm going to do this. Well, let's speed this up a little bit. One last thing that they seem to, attribute that they displayed was devotion to their king. Devotion is defined in Merriam-Webster as the fact or state of being ardently dedicated and loyal. And that's the definition of the devotion I'm thinking of. Love plus loyalty. To love someone so much to the point that you're loyal to them. In between the story of the elite three, and then the two, and then the 30, there's a story given about three men who accomplished a daring feat for David. And it's a question about who exactly accomplished this feat. Some commentators think it's the three above, some think it's the three below, some think it's a completely different three. I tend to think it's the original three, but that's beside the point also. Then 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 13, it says, three of the 30 chief men went down and came about the harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. Now remember, David was from Bethlehem. That's his hometown. And the Philistines are encamped there, and he's outside in the stronghold. And David said, mumbling, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate. He's homesick. He just wants a sip of water from his hometown. You know, just throwing out a comment. You know, it sure would be nice to have some Bethlehem water. Well, it says, then the mighty three men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. These men just heard David express this desire he had. It wasn't a command. He wasn't even asking for it. He was just saying, you know, it sure would be nice to have some water. These men broke through enemy lines. I don't know how they did it. Got some water out of the well of Bethlehem and brought it back to David. If that doesn't express their love and devotion to David, nothing does. They were willing to serve and carry out his slightest whim. David was so touched and moved by that, it says, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their life? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. When I first read the story, I thought, wow, he poured out the water. It seemed kind of rude. But he was so moved by that sacrifice of love that the water to him was too holy to drink. It was too special to drink. And he didn't just pour it out. It says he poured it out to the Lord. It was this, I'm going to offer this to the Lord. He was so touched by their act of devotion, he wouldn't even drink the water. It was too sacred to him. These men loved David, and it gives you a little bit of insight of what kind of leader David was. He was a man that people were willing to follow, a man that people respected and loved very much. But you see in this their devotion to the king. And if you go back to the top three, you look at Eleazar, and I don't want to read too much into this passage, but it says he was with David when they defied the Philistines. So apparently David was there, willing to fight, gave the command to defend against the Philistines, and everybody left except Eleazar. David was there and witnessed that. My king said to fight the Philistines, I'm going to fight the Philistines. And I think that probably expresses some of his devotion to the Lord, or to David, and especially to the Lord, because David was the king of the Lord, or the Lord's anointed one. You notice that these people are looking for opportunities to serve. You know, they're not sitting back, waiting to be told what to do. They're looking for opportunities to serve. And you know, as we have our senses exercised to discern between good and evil, as we mature and recognize things, we'll see more and more opportunities to do good. You know, and it's just to go beyond the call of duty. It's not just reading the command and doing it, reading a command and doing it because it's a command and I have to do this. But if God in His Word or in any situation you think God might even possibly want me to engage in this activity based on what I know His Word tells me to do and the situation I'm in, I'm eager to do it. I'll jump in there. If it means going behind enemy lines, I'll do it because I want to please the God that I love so much. You know, devotion is eagerness to satisfy the slightest whim, you know, of the one to whom we're devoted, willing to do whatever. And if we're that willing to serve God, we should at least be willing to do the things He has explicitly asked us to do, right? But we don't want to just do those things. We want to go beyond the call of duty. And I'm not saying getting outside of His law. Don't read me wrong there. I'm saying staying within the law of God, but you're looking for opportunities to serve Him within the boundaries He has set. We serve God because we love Him. We serve Him because we want to, not because we have to. You know, there's a couple other examples of the Bible who were who expressed devotion to someone. There's a story about a man named Ittai. For time's sake, I won't read all of this, but basically Ittai was a Gittite. He wasn't even an Israelite. And he was willing to go out with his 600 with the king, and he said, you know, and David said, you know, why, you know, go home. You're a foreigner. You don't even belong here. You don't have to fight. You have no obligation to be with us. But in verse 21 it says, but Ittai said to the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever the Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Yes. I will follow you to the death. I'm devoted to you, David. I will not turn back and go home. Of course, you think about Ruth's devotion to Naomi. She said, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. She loved Naomi. She said, I'm not going to leave you. I care about you too much. Well, we should have that devotion to God. I love you too much to leave you. I love you too much to let you down. I love you too much to not serve you. You know, Paul had lots of reasons to not serve God. When Agabus warned him about going to Jerusalem, he said, you're going to be bound and put in prison. He says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him, don't go to Jerusalem. But Acts 21, verse 13 says, and Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't try to stop me from serving God. I'm willing to die for Jesus. He died for me. I'm willing to die for Him. When he was talking to the Ephesians, right before he was leaving them, and he was talking to the elders, he said, now behold, I'm going to, this is Acts 20, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Do I love God to the point that we're willing to die for Him? Paul says, I don't care what happens to me. I'm just serving my King. I don't care if I have to cross enemy lines. I don't care if everybody else withdraws. If Jesus wants me to do this job, I'm going to do it. So we see in these men great courage and faith. We see the willingness to stand alone, and we notice their devotion to their King. We want to be like these men. We want to be better than just an average soldier. We're looking to go beyond that, to go to the next, take it to the next level. And in all this, we have to remember, in this spiritual battle we're fighting, no matter what happens in this life, we will win. You know, some spiritual battles will be won in this life. You might be struggling with a sin that's your battle, and you may overcome that to some degree. You never give up on fighting, but you may overcome this temptation. You get past this situation that you've had to deal with. or you're in a different situation, you've dealt with it, that situation is gone, you move to the next, and you conquer and you win these battles. There's some battles you'll never win. There's some battles that will only be won when we go to rest with our Lord and Savior. You might grow weary. Your sword might stick to your hand. You might have to fight until you don't think you can fight anymore, but victory will be yours. Romans 8, verse 35 through 39. I'll just read verse 37. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're not afraid of death or life, height or depth, you know, principalities or powers. Those things don't scare us because we know that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." One more thing you may have noticed in our readings. In both Eleazar and Shammah's story, it says the Lord brought about a great victory that day. The Lord worked a great victory. You know, I may have made it sound like that all you have to do is grit your teeth and you can overcome anything by sheer willpower, and if you have enough faith, you can do anything. And I believe that. But we always need to remember it's the Lord's the one who brings about the victory. It's because our faith in Him, not in our own courage, it's not in our own abilities. Our faith is in the Lord. The Lord will work a great victory through you if you allow Him. So the question we ask tonight is, are you in the battle? Which side are you fighting for? You know, you're either with Jesus or you're against Him. You're either of your father, God, or you're of your father, the devil. Whose side are you on? If you're not a Christian, you're not in the Lord's army. There are battles that you will never win until you take that step of faith and become a Christian. You are going to go to your death with the guilt of sin, having never been forgiven, to face a God and give an answer for the things you've done, with no one to take that sin away. And that should be a terrifying thought to any. But thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ we can have that sin taken away. We can have the victory over sin. We don't have to worry about eternal punishment. We can enter into the joys of our Lord. Tonight we will sing our song of invitation and give you an opportunity, if you have that faith and that desire and you understand that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus and you want to make that confession, repent of your sins and be baptized, you have that opportunity. If you've been a soldier in the army, you've turned around and ran. We want you to turn around and run back. Join the fight again. Jude 1:3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. We've got to fight hard and strong. If we haven't been doing that, we need to repent of that. If you have any need at this time, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.